The author of this gospel, the Apostle John, makes two fascinating statements as he closes his account of Jesus' life. The first one has the feel of kind of like a classic reveal at the end of a movie. Here, John is telling his last story. It's about Peter and the semi-cryptic disciple whom Jesus loved. In this scene, Jesus says to Peter, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And then, as if kind of stepping out of character in this final story, John, as it were, looks directly at the camera and says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true." Now, who are the we? You can almost picture the camera just panning out a little bit to a wider shot of John now among a slightly larger group of disciples as he prepares to pen the very last words of this book at the end of chapter 21. I envision John looking around at the others with affection, allowing them to drink in perhaps his most intriguing statement of all. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This final verse in John has been one of my absolute favorite verses since the first time I read it several decades ago. And the reason is because it activated my mind to be all the more in awe of Jesus. Reading the account of an actual eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus, it caused me to realize that however great I thought Jesus was at the time, my view of him was still way, way too small. Today we begin our journey through what, in my opinion, is the most enthralling biographical account ever written about the life of any human being who has ever lived. From the opening statement to the final summary, the entire account of the life of Jesus is as mind-boggling as it is magnetic. The preaching team and I are pumped, and I trust that you are too, because this morning we begin our study in the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. Our verses are the most famous opening words, perhaps, of any gospel, John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of our glorious God. Lord, would you lead us now as we dive into this gospel, and I pray that you would cause our hearts to be filled with joy as we are reminded again and again and again by John of who Jesus actually is. And I pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would use our time this morning and our time in this gospel to strengthen our faith, to help us believe all the more that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And in so doing, I pray that our hearts would be filled with glorious life in him. And we ask these things through the Spirit and in his glorious name. Amen. Josh Moody opens his commentary on John with these words. John's gospel is an invitation to you to find life. I think this is a helpful place to begin. Viewing John's gospel as an invitation to life is helpful whether or not you currently believe in Jesus. If you're still skeptical of Christianity or have so many doubts about Jesus, you will be presented over the next several months with an historical account of the life and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The gospel of John is just packed with extraordinary claims made by Jesus and about Jesus. In John 14:6, you will hear one of these claims. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Even this morning, you are invited to believe that truth in order to find true spiritual life in Jesus. Now, if you are already a believer in Jesus, as many in this room already are, then you already possess true spiritual life. So in John's gospel, you'll be invited to receive a slightly different invitation from Jesus. In John 10:10, Jesus says that he has come that we may have life and have it abundantly. So you are invited into even more abundant life in Jesus as we behold together the glory of Jesus in John's gospel. Now, let's hear this invitation in John's words from John himself. This invitation and his main idea or his main purpose in writing this gospel are made explicit in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, doesn't it kind of remind you of the other verse that we read at the very, very end of the gospel? I mean, can you just imagine thinking that there are so many things that Jesus did that all the books in the world couldn't contain them? I got to pick a few now, just a few that are crystal clear, so that people will know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the very Son of God. In fact, that Jesus is God. But what is the invitation that John is extending to us? John is inviting us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, based on the significant events John uses to summarize the life of Jesus. Based on his eyewitness testimony, if we come to believe Jesus is who he claims to be, then we will find not only abundant, but everlasting life in him. So then, how does John organize his gospel in order to help us see the fullness of who Jesus is and all that he has done for us? Given John's extraordinary purpose statement in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, you might be tempted to think, can he really deliver on that promise? Let me just read the opening verses of the gospel again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I mean, after just reading the first five verses, my initial thought is, if this is Jesus, then John's purpose statement may have undersold the greatness of the glory of the one he's talking about. But let's take an extended look here at how John structures his gospel in order to meet this expressed purpose. The most straightforward way to view the structure of John's gospel is first to recognize that it has both an introduction and a conclusion. The introduction or prologue is comprised of verses 1 through 18 in the first chapter. The back half of chapter 1, which is verses 19 through 51, they serve kind of like a second introduction in the sense that it helps set the context for the public ministry of Jesus that will follow, which is laid out in chapters 2 through 12. Then at the very end of the book, some people view chapter 20 as the conclusion and then chapter 21 as an epilogue that kind of gives a final word or note about some important things. Now, most scholars agree that John divides his gospel into two books. We might think of a play that's divided into Act 1 and Act 2. The first act, or the first book, is often called the Book of Signs. It describes the public ministry of Jesus, basically in chapters 1 through 12, or 2 through 12, depending on if you include the prologue in that. The signs refer to seven major signs, or miracles, or significant, think significant, events that Jesus did. And frankly, I love that John uses the term signs to talk about these events because he's pointing out that what is happening is not just a factual event, no matter how miraculous it might be, but that each event points to something beyond itself or to someone beyond itself. I mean, think of the sign that is on 321 on Lamar Alexander Parkway. As you start heading towards the mountains, there's a sign that says Smoky Mountains that way. But you don't see people standing by that sign taking pictures, right? It's pointing to the reality that is down the road. The material is arranged around, the material of John's gospel is arranged around these seven major signs or significant events. These are as follows. The wedding at Cana, in chapter 2. The healing of the official's son, in chapter 4. The healing of the paralytic, chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000, in chapter 6. And then just a little bit later, Jesus walking on water, in chapter 6. Just pause right there. It's a story about Jesus walking on the open sea. Everything in this gospel points to who he is. I mean, how many times in your life have you heard somebody say, oh, he's a great guy. I mean, he can't walk on water, but he's, you know, he is who he is. These things are actually true about Jesus. Amazing. The healing of the blind man in chapter 9. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, which foreshadows the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I mean, you can take a picture of this if you want. You can try to write furiously if that's helpful. But just know that anywhere that we post the sermon, we'll post these notes also that you can access them easily. Now, what's fascinating that is, even though there's material, teaching material, and other events that are happening around each one of these events, the gospel is organized around these seven signs. But in addition to this, John also includes seven I am statements made by Jesus, which reveal some key element of his person or work. Each of these statements begin with the phrase, I am. The seven I am statements do not necessarily correspond or correlate exactly to the seven signs. Some of them do. Some of them are overlapping. Some of them are illustrative. But not always. Okay, so just be aware of that. That'd be really neat and tidy if they did, but they do not. Now, when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, you'll recall that the question on Moses' mind was, if I go to Pharaoh and just say, hey, let God's people go, what if he doesn't listen to me? Who should I say sent me? And the Lord says to him, tell him, I am sent me. So in some sense, we might say that John is saying here in his gospel, who did God send to us? I am was sent to us. The seven I am statements are, I am the bread of life, chapter 10. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. I am the door or the gate for the sheep, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. I am the true vine, chapter 15. And our women will be pressing into that truth really soon. If you didn't get them all, just kind of look around. You can take notes. Everything from every sign that Jesus does to everything that Jesus says and claims to be to everything that others say about Jesus, they all are revealing exactly who he is. As I've been studying this book, I was just overwhelmed thinking about how clear the testimony is about Jesus. These claims are extraordinary, absolutely. But you have to make a decision because they are so clear whether you're going to believe them or not. And praise God, my testimony is that every single thing that is said about Jesus is absolutely true. I just love this book so much. Each truth is utterly transformative. Each truth individually and the entire group collectively are all testifying that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God, which is John's purpose. Every declaration of Jesus invites you to believe in him. So friend, either now or as we unpack these ideas over the next several months, I pray that you will believe the testimony about Jesus and that in him you will find life. Now, there are actually other places in John's gospel where Jesus is perhaps even more explicit in his connections to God's self-revelatory declaration, I am. For example, in a rather tense exchange, it concludes in John 8:58 with Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. And if you don't think the people around him picked up on what he was saying, it will be exceedingly clear because their response is essentially, that's enough. We've got to kill this guy. This is absolutely blasphemous. Or one of my all-time favorite scenes in all of the scriptures, and especially in the Gospels, in John 18, a band of soldiers show up with Judas, the chief priests, the Pharisees in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they're confronted, or when they walk up, Jesus walks up to them and says, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And in response, Jesus says, I am. Now, many translations add, I am he, for the sake of clarity, but the reality is that Jesus simply says in the Greek, ego ami, I am. When Jesus declares, I am, all of the soldiers just fall back and onto the ground. If that doesn't put everyone on notice about who you're dealing with, what would? It reminds me of the words of Jesus from earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I choose to lay it down. He's laying it down of his own accord. You'll recall that Jesus said to Pilate, do you not think I could call down legions of angels who would deliver me and implied kill everyone else around if they lay a hand on me? I'm volunteering to be here. Otherwise, those soldiers couldn't have laid a finger on him. Such is the greatness of the glory and the humility of our Lord who laid down his life for others. The number of instances when we are confronted with the true identity of Jesus in John's gospel, they're just too numerous to summarize this morning. Yet even this morning, allow the proclamations about Jesus and the signs that he has performed to restore any lingering doubt that you may carry about the one that we worship as our Lord and our God. Everything that John says about Jesus is true. Now, the second act or the second book is often referred to as the Book of Glory. It is comprised of chapters 13 through 21. The Book of Glory documents events like this. The Last Supper, the foot washing, the farewell or upper room discourse, and the high priestly prayer in chapters 13 through 17. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus and his trial before Pilate, chapters 18 and 19. The crucifixion and burial, chapter 19 again. The resurrection and some of his post-resurrection appearances in chapter 20. And then the epilogue with Peter and John included in chapter 21. Now, in contrast to the public ministry of Jesus that we saw in the book of signs in chapters 2 through 12, the book of glory transitions to much more private, much more intimate discussions with the disciples. That is, until the arrest of Jesus and the public events that follow. Now, we know the purpose statement of John in his gospel, this glorious invitation. And we've got now a lay of the land of the structure of his gospel. So let's discuss the content or John's message. The first 18 verses of John, and especially the opening five verses in particular, they introduce several key themes or ideas that John will be touching on as he expounds in his gospel. Right out of the gate in verse 1, we are introduced to the sentence that kept theologians very busy for the first 300 or 400 years of the church as they wrestled with the best way to understand these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Another way we might say that is they wrestled with how best to articulate who Jesus actually is. What's the right language to describe someone this utterly unique? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's gospel is often considered the most doctrinal gospel of the four, and the one that emphasizes the divinity of Jesus with the most frequency and with the most clarity. I think you'll find that to be true as we go through this book. Practically every other sentence is claiming something incredible about Jesus. Verse 1 certainly sets the stage for these goals to be realized. Now, of all the titles that are ascribed to Jesus, the title the word might be the most intriguing of all. I mean, debates on John's use of this phrase, they go back millennia. In the Greek, the word is logos, which can mean word or speech or declaration. It's associated with knowledge or reason. D.A. Carson says that the use of the term the word of God means cumulatively what the word of God essentially meant in the Old Testament. He puts it this way, the word of God is the active agent or divine power by which he accomplishes creation, revelation, salvation, transformation, and restoration. The opening words in the beginning immediately call to mind the creation account in the opening chapters of Genesis. Psalm 33:6 summarizes the point very succinctly. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In terms of the power of the word that the Lord displayed in both creation and in revelation, Hebrews 1:1-3 is as good as it gets. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. So there's the word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's amazing. He, so he's a person, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, I think this last phrase, the word of his power, makes more sense than the more natural phrase that we might use, the power of his word. It makes more sense if the word through whom the power comes or in whom it resides is actually a person. The fact that the word is a person becomes perfectly clear in John 1:14, when the word becomes flesh to dwell among us. So, in this verse, John adds his personal eyewitness testimony to the end of John 1 in verse 14. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, just recall what we're doing now. Take a breath for a second. We're thinking through this catch-all category, if you will, of the Word of God, seeking to understand what John means by this phrase at the very beginning of his gospel here in verse 1. Further, we're tracing out the way that D.A. Carson summarized it or framed the concept when he said it carries the weight of what the Word of God meant essentially and cumulatively in the Old Testament with respect to revelation, creation, salvation, transformation, and restoration. So, pop quiz, what have we learned so far? We've learned that this word is a person who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Revelation. This word took on flesh and lived among people who testify about him. They testify that they have seen him. In one of his other letters, John testifies that we've touched him, actually. They testify that they've seen his glory. Think transfiguration. And specifically, that he is full of grace and truth. There is no one else like him. We have learned that this word, this person, existed before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know this because in the beginning he was with God, and oh, one more key piece of information, He is God. No one is like him. He is utterly unique and worthy of praise. How can this be? How can it be that the Word was with God and the Word was God? How do we think about this? Well, for now, we can revert back to John's purpose in writing this gospel account. He wrote this account so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed one of God, and the very Son of God. The way Jesus can be with God and be God at the same time is if he actually is the eternal Son of God, distinct from the Father, who is also one with the Father, which is exactly what Jesus says in John 5 and what he explicitly says later in John 10. Everything Jesus says and everything he does proves John's claims. The evidence in John that Jesus is God is utterly overwhelming. I can't tell you how much my soul was set to rejoicing this week as I pour into it, and it seems like every other sentence is saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. Look at this. Listen to this. Behold this. Worship him. He is who he is. I don't know if I mentioned this yet, but I love this book. And we're just barely grazing the surface. Now in verse 4 here, we learn that this word, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the source of physical and spiritual life. So we might think of those other categories that Carson mentioned, salvation, transformation, restoration. In him was life, and the life was and is the light of men. Because the life in Jesus is the light of men, it seems to serve as a direct reference to John's stated purpose, that by believing, we might have life in his name. Again, we know that John's not overstating his case in his purpose statement, if life is found in Jesus. Then in verse 5, we see a gloriously hopeful and just simply an incredibly powerful truth. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word, Jesus, who is the life and light of men, shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not, it cannot, and it never will have the power to defeat the light. Now, this goes for the darkness that is lurking in our own hearts, and it goes for the darkness that's lurking around us every single day. Beloved, just be reminded of these truths. Jesus has overcome our flesh through his flesh on Calvary's cross, 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus has overcome the world, John 16 and verse 33. And Jesus has overcome the evil one, Colossians 2:15, when he triumphed over him on the cross. But what if you look at your life, even as you sit here this morning, and you think, I see a lot of ruined places in my life, or perhaps in the life of someone that you love. And you think, it's too far gone. These areas of my life are so far gone, they're impossible to overcome. They're impossible to reach. If you're thinking that way as you sit here, let me remind you of a couple of things. Recall some of the words that we heard earlier from Hebrews. God's word has the power to get into every crevice of your life. God's desire is not to redeem 99.5% of your life and leave a couple places where he says, I don't want to touch that. Jesus came to redeem every aspect of every part of your past, present, and future. Let me just remind you that the reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Further, in that glorious passage about abundant life, recall how that passage begins in John 10:10. The thief comes to kill and destroy. In contrast, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Look, if Satan's power in your own soul still seems like a strong influence in your life, remember John's declaration in his first letter. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Brothers and sisters, here's my challenge to you, even believers. Believe the truth. Believe who Jesus is. Believe in the power of the gospel so that you might experience life all the more abundantly. Jesus came to redeem you fully, body and soul, forever. Just let these truths refresh your beleaguered souls. In fact, my great hope is that by the time we finish working through miraculous sign after miraculous sign, declaration after declaration, witness after witness, testimony after testimony, we comb through every scene in John's gospel, the prevailing thought that will occupy your minds and just come out of your heart through your speech is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, Jesus is God. Glory to God in the highest. I pray that would be the natural or supernatural response for us as believers to seeing what is being told to us. Page after page, sentence after sentence, scene after scene. Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. Because we are in him, and because Jesus is him, by the time we're done with John, I pray that we will feel more free and less anxious, more awestruck and less distracted, more joyous and less downtrodden, more humble and less self-referenced, more courageous, less fearful, more worshipful and less consumed by the things of the world than we ever have been before. Because we are in Christ and filled with the Spirit, may we be more motivated to speak clearly and more motivated to serve others, more excited to give generously, more passionate to share the gospel, more inspired to pursue holiness, and may we long all the more to be with Jesus. May we long to be with him more than we ever have before. If we believe in Jesus all the more, may the fruit of our belief in him lead to more and more abundant life in him. So what is the message of John? To accurately testify that Jesus is God's exalted Christ and exalted Son, that you may believe. And by believing in Jesus, that you may find abundant and everlasting life in him. Friends, this is the invitation that John offers to us in his glorious gospel. As we turn now to the communion table, let us be mindful that the glory that John references in that second book, the Book of Glory, is a glory unlike any other. It is the paradoxical glory of the cross. The greatness of the person John is testifying about in his gospel makes the wonder of his sacrifice all the more worthy of praise. Given the one who offered his life for us, it just leaves us speechless. We want to cover our mouths. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who chose to lay down his life for us, declared, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." John 15:13. So today, as we prepare for communion, we remember the glory of the one who exchanged his righteous life for ours, bearing the punishment that we deserved so that we might share in the blessings that he deserves. This table represents his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And let this be our final thought from John's gospel. Praise God that the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross was the incomparable and magisterial declaration, "It is finished." His atoning work on our behalf is complete and is represented at this table. Jesus did it.